This is Jody Apple.
I want us to think about the general setting of what we're going to examine in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 by thinking about the overall theme of the Bible as a whole. It's been often summed up in this way, that the Bible is a book that's about the glorification of God and the salvation of man. Each of those things, both God's glory and man's salvation, accomplished through Jesus the Christ, who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in some way, every one of the 66 books and every one of the 1,189 chapters and all the 31,000 plus verses, all of those things contribute to that overall theme. And 1 Peter is no exception. What I want us to notice at the outset is what it is that Peter is about in the immediate context in which we're examining this evening and the letter as a whole, so that we'll have a better grasp of what it is that we are about as members of the body of Christ. There's some passages that sometimes people cite, and when they look at them, they might present a picture of Christianity that's not exactly accurate. There's a passage, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that uses the word simplicity. Paul says, I'm concerned over you, members of the body of Christ in the church at Corinth. He says, I don't want you to be moved away from the simplicity that you have in Christ. And I've seen people read that passage and write articles about that passage, and they say something like this: Christianity is really easy. Christianity is really simple. And they will cite that passage, and maybe they'll say something about what Jesus said in the Great Invitation in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy, and it's light. And when they hear the words easy, and they hear the word rest, and they hear the word light, and they hear the word simplicity, they might draw the conclusion that, you know, this is a piece of cake. This is a cakewalk. There's nothing to it. But in their context, those things need to be understood comparatively speaking. Compared to bearing the burden of sin, bearing the cross of Christ is easy and is light. Compared to the way some people live and the complicated, complex lives they live, in which they've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, Christianity is simple if you understand that the word there means to be single-minded in your purpose. But Christianity is anything but easy. It's anything but simple. It's anything but light. In the context of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. Wait a minute. That's not the Christianity that I signed up for. I'm going to be blessed or happy or merry because people are going to persecute and revile me? Surely there are more blessings associated with being a Christian than telling me I'm going to have trials and tribulations. But yet that's what Jesus said. Jesus told his apostles, if they have persecuted the teacher, the master, you can rest assured they're also going to persecute you, the students. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Why am I saying all of this? Because Peter's about that. Peter's about trials, and Peter's about temptations, and Peter's about strengthening Christians in the midst of those trials and temptations so that they can have, the theme for our lesson this evening, a living hope, realistic expectation of their desired aim and goal in life, living in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit throughout the ages. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 saying, brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which have come upon you as if some strange things are happening. In effect, Peter says, you signed up for this. This is what the trip is described as being. It's going to be a bumpy road filled with all sorts of pitfalls, filled with all sorts of obstacles, filled with all sorts of things that you as Christians need to conquer, need to overcome. The Bible doesn't say that we are going to be saved by means of just being tempted. But it says in James chapter 1 and verse 13 that there's a cross that waits for us, a cross of righteousness, the glory of what Christ has accomplished through His life and His death, His burial and resurrection. It says, blessed is the man that endures temptation and overcomes it. He's going to receive the crown of righteousness. But in order to achieve that future glory, in order to obtain the blessings, we've got to be willing to pay the price. There is no crown of glory unless there's a cross that we bear first. And what Peter's about is preparing these Christians to deal with these trials so that in the midst of them, They can have a realistic, living, vibrant hope that's going to carry them through the day-to-day afflictions that they're going to face. In this regard, it's not unique. The book of Revelation is about the same thing. It's about people who are suffering under the altar, crying out, "Lord, how long? How long do we have to live in a world in which we are persecuted for our faith?" And in that particular context, they are told it's not over yet. In the midst of the persecution that they were facing, there was more yet to come. But in effect, that scripture, that book, like this book says, it will be worth it in the end. We are not promised the ultimate rest until we are dead, until we are ushered into glory. Now we read the book of Hebrews, and it talks about the rest of the land of Canaan. And it talks about entering into the land of rest. But as you read that book in the end of the third and into the fourth chapters, it says there yet remains a rest for the people of God. What's he mean? You're not done working yet. You can't sit down and rest from your labors. The Bible says we cannot grow weak or weary in well-doing as long as we are drawing breath in this life. But that is to come. What I want to do is to go through this passage, starting in the first verse and going through verse 9. The reading started in verse 3 and went through verse 9. And do nothing more than three things. Look at the basis for the living hope, where those things address the basis. Look at the benefits from the living hope, if that indeed applies in the terms that we're looking at, as well as an analysis of the verses as we're going through it. So as we go through each of these verses, we're looking for three things. Is the issue under consideration, is it the foundation or the basis for the living hope that's addressed in verse 3? Is it a product or a blessing of the living hope that's brought out in verse 3? And having done either one of those as we go through this passage, we'll understand, hopefully, a general, broad analysis of what's being addressed here. So let's start. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We don't have time to go into all of that, but here's a thought for you to look into later. In Acts chapter 16, twice, Paul was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to enter some of these same places that Peter later writes to. I do not know all the details because it's not revealed in the context of Scripture, but it seems to be that there was a divine plan of evangelism that existed in the early church in which the Spirit directed people to go to certain places and forbade Paul, at least twice in this instance, from going to certain places. Why was that the case? I don't know. But for whatever reason, Peter had contact with people that Paul was not allowed to go and preach to. The Spirit was directing that. We continue. He says that these pilgrims of the dispersion, going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God through Moses said, I'm going to spew you out of this land that I'm taking you to if you're not going to be faithful to me, and you're going to be scattered. You're going to become a legend. You're going to become a byword. Well, ultimately, that's exactly what happened. The children of Israel went into two-phase captivity, to Assyria in the north, Babylon in the south, and then later, most of the Jews never returned during the period of restoration. They were scattered. Well, that imagery is taken up into the New Testament as the means by which evangelism took place in the early church. Paul traveling from city to city, going to synagogues of the Jews that were established during the period of the punishment and the dispersion of those Jews in the Old Testament. So these are the people that he's writing to. And the first thing he says, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Here's what I want to focus on for a few moments from the standpoint of evaluating. Is this the basis of the living hope? Or is this a benefit of the living hope? And having established which one it is, we'll have contributed to the analysis of this passage. The Bible says that we are chosen by God when we are obedient to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 14, says that we are called by the gospel. You might say, but this word says elect. Yes, that's true. They ultimately come from the same root word. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God when we are called by the gospel of Christ. But how is it that we are elect? Does God choose us blindly? Does he close his eyes, so to speak, and reach his hand into some sort of cosmic bag and yank my name out, and thereby I'm determined to be saved? Is that what it means when it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God? No. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4. And there it says that God elected us in Christ. Now that salient detail is not brought out in this passage. But we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God set the terms by which people were going to become members of the body of Christ. And when did He set that? According to His foreknowledge from eternity, according to Ephesians 3, verses 8 and following. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says that God knows the end from the beginning. So He has established the criterion by which those who are in Christ was determined from eternity. As long as there's been God, there's been the mind of God. As long as there's been the mind of God, there's been the Word of God. And as long as there's been God and His mind and His Word, the church has had a fundamental part of that. And so God, in Christ, determined who was going to be obedient or not obedient to the gospel of Christ. That's what it means to say that we're elect. He did not blindly choose us, but chose us based upon the conditions that are set forth. That's a basis of a living hope, not a benefit. That's foundational for the rest of what he's about to say. Let's continue on. He says, these things are done in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, much has been made in the religious world about what it means to be sanctified and a double helping or a double order, as it were, of the Spirit, that God saves us by means of the Spirit in which we are illuminated in some sort of miraculous way. And then God regenerates us by means of that Spirit, and God keeps us holy and faithful and righteous by means of the Spirit. God does it all and we do nothing. That's what they say. But that's not what this passage says. In other passages, we see that we are sanctified by means of the Spirit when we are obedient to the words or the truth of the Spirit. More about that in just a moment. But notice what else this passage says. It says that we are in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, some people read that and say, well, see, we're saved to be obedient, but we're not saved by means of our obedience. True enough, that is the case. We are saved to demonstrate good works in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But in that immediate context, it does not say whether or not good works are part of what contributes to our salvation. Same sort of thing is addressed here with reference to whether or not our obedience is prior to or subsequent to our salvation. But drop down a little bit and look in verse 22. And tell me whether or not you see the same sort of language. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That passage unmistakably says that it's obedience to the truth in order to be saved by the blood of Christ that's under consideration. And so we have a dual aspect of obedience. We are saved by the blood of Christ in order to continue to follow Him in obedience. But it's our obedience that's also part of the process by which we are saved. And so this too, as we just mentioned before, is a basis for the living hope that's going to be addressed in verse 3. Unless you are called or elect by God according to the gospel, you have no basis or foundation for the living hope that we're going to examine in a moment. Unless you are sanctified by the Spirit for the purpose of not only obeying in the process of being saved, but obeying the Christ after you've been saved by His blood, unless you do those things, have that as a foundation, there's no basis for hope. You see, hope has a place. There's a singular hope that the Bible addresses. There's one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one faith, one hope, one body, one baptism that's brought out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You might say, well, I have a hope, and my hope is, and then you might extrapolate as to what it is. But if it's not connected to the one God, the one Lord, and the one Spirit, if it's not connected to the one faith, if it's not connected to the one body, if it's not connected to the one baptism, then the hope that you might have might be singular and one because it's yours, but it may not be the one hope that's addressed in Ephesians 4. The one hope that's under consideration here is a living hope. It's a hope that causes us to live abundantly in this life, John chapter 10 and verse 10, that gives us the realistic expectation that the things promised us, about to come up in this context, is really going to come to fruition. And so the hope under consideration here has to have the proper basis. When I was a child, I wished for a lot of things that I didn't get. Now, you may have gotten everything you wished for when you were a child, but I didn't. I wanted a motorcycle. My dad never bought me a motorcycle. I wanted a snowmobile. My dad never bought me a snowmobile. I wanted a particular kind of bicycle. My dad didn't buy me that kind of bicycle. You know what? My hopes were dashed, but they weren't biblical hopes at all. It was just wishes and want-tos and desires of a silly little boy. Sometimes we're still like that. We want stuff that's not good for us, and we act like a child when we don't get it. Biblical hope is not the wishes of a child dreaming for something to fulfill his fantasies. Biblical hope is based upon the premises that God has set forth, based upon His knowledge of salvation, based upon His call and His election that's in Christ, based upon the sanctification of the Spirit that's addressed, and based upon our willingness to be obedient in order to get into Christ, and subsequent to that, when we have all of those qualifying aspects of the foundation or the basis that we're explaining, then we have a legitimate right to have the living hope that's about to come up. But without these things as a basis or a foundation, we have no right to have this hope. You might say, well, that kind of hurts. I want to have hope. You mean I don't have hope if I don't have these qualifying parts of the basis or foundation as you're explaining them? That's right. Look in the book of Ephesians and read the second chapter sometime and notice what Jesus, by means of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, says to the church at Ephesus, to those people who are now members of the body of Christ, coming out of their non-Jewish heritage or their Gentile heritage, he said, at that time, you were outside of Christ, outside the body of Christ. And he said, you were without hope in this world. You know, that hurts. It hurts if you are dying of some particular malady and a doctor comes in and says, there's nothing else we can do. There is no hope. And the sinking, awful feeling, knowing that there's nothing to cure whatever it is that ails you, never goes away. And you apply that to spiritual concerns. Paul, by means of inspiration, said to these people, you have no hope. They may have had a lot of dreams. They may have had a lot of wishful thoughts and aspirations. But unless they were properly connected to these foundational elements that are presented here, their hope had no real basis. Continuing on, that's foundational. That's the basis for the salvation we're about to address. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Because of that connection, they have now benefits, grace, and peace multiplied to that. We're not going to look at that in great extent, but when you get a chance, read the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. It says the same sort of thing, that grace and peace is multiplied to the exact same people. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, I'm writing to you now this second epistle. He doesn't include the same address that he does in the first epistle, but he says in the second one in chapter 3 and verse 1, I'm writing again to you. And so what he says in the first one applies to the same group of people in the second one. And in that context, he says, they had grace and peace multiplied to them, but he doesn't end there. He says it's by means of the knowledge that God's presented to you, by means of the great, exceedingly precious promises that has been revealed to you that you have grace and peace. So you have a blessing because of these conditions that are the basis for the living hope that's about to come up. Now in verse 3, blessed be the Lord, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, that's the basis of our living hope, has begotten us again. That is, we've begotten by the gospel. Notice again, we're born again in verse 23. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God that lives and abides forever. And continuing on to verse 24, it cites the book of Isaiah and other passages that says all flesh is as grass and so forth. But the word of God is going to endure forever. This is another basis or foundation for the living hope. Unless we are saved because of the mercy of God, because of the grace of God, unless we're begotten again because of the word of God, unless we have all of those things as a basis for our hope, the rest of what we see here doesn't apply. These things bring us to a hope that lives. I don't hope for goofy little things that I wanted when I was a kid anymore. My hope is directed towards bigger things. My hope is about a world where there isn't sin, where there isn't sadness and despair and death and dying and crying. All of those things wiped away, Revelation 21 in the opening verses. I have a hope, but not of a perfect world in this earthly existence, because this world will never be like that. There will never be the perfect world that people are looking for. There's never going to be utopia on this earth. Oh yes, we as members of the body of Christ strive for perfection. We strive to be more like Christ. But it's never going to be obtained here. As long as we're in a physical world, we're going to be fraught with all the foils, foibles, temptations, and trials of the physical world. Hebrews says everything you see is going to be shaken one day. It's going to pass away. So you need to hold on something that cannot be shaken. That's faith. That's hope. That's love. That's all the promises of God in Christ by means of His Word that comes to us by means of the Spirit. That's why this hope is said to live. It's almost ironic. Because in the midst of the persecution that's going to take some of their lives, especially in the context of Revelation chapter 2, where a man by the name of Antipas has already died as a faithful martyr, and the writer John in that occasion says, more of you will die, that Peter has the audacity to say, in the midst of death, you can have a hope that's going to take you beyond this grave, a living hope. I'd rather have a living hope than a live body. I'd rather be taken to where that living hope is going to take me than to live for 1,000 years. Because I can live for 1,000 years and die without hope. But if I died in this very instant, having the realistic expectation of this hope, that's all I want. And that's all Peter wants these people to have. A living hope. What is the guarantee or another basis foundation of that? Read a couple of verses more. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, there's nothing that Jesus did except that I have to do the same thing. I'm not perfect. I'm not the Son of God. I didn't come into this world the way Jesus did, begotten of a virgin. But everything that God has asked me to do, Jesus has already demonstrated how it's to be done. Jesus becomes the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits in the Old Testament imagery is this. At the beginning of the harvest, you haven't harvested anything for many months. Your stores from last year's supplies may have dwindled. But the very first thing that's going to be produced this year, you give it to God if you're going to be faithful. And God says, when you do that, I will bless you so that the rest of your harvest is going to be abundant. Give me what you've got first thing off the top, and I will bless you. Well, Jesus is that sort of guarantee. The first fruits of the blessings of the resurrection, guaranteeing that all of those who follow after Him will have just what He said they will have. Hope of eternal life. A guarantee of their own resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so critical to be defended in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were not just denying that Christ could resurrect. They were denying the resurrection of anybody under all circumstances, almost like the Sadducees did, who denied the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22 and Acts 23. He said, no, Jesus did die, but Jesus is alive again. And that's why that perfect illustration of a lamb that was dead but now lives evermore is presented all over the book of Revelation. Why? He says, Jesus did what's going to happen to you. He resurrected from the grave by the power of God the Father, Colossians chapter 2. And that's a sign, an indication, a seal, the same thing's going to happen to us. And so we have a blessing that comes from this sort of living hope, that we will live again. Continuing on, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Anything that you have, anything that you see, anything that you touch, anything that you own, anything that you can put a price on, it's worthless in view of eternity. You came into this world without it, and when you leave, you're going to leave just like that, without it. But we place big price tags on things that are important to us, that one day when the world will melt with fervent heat, will melt away with it. Can you imagine having something that never loses value? That ought to mean something in light of what's going on in this country the last few years, where people had invested lifetimes of earnings and lose 30, 40, 50% of their net value in their retirement plans simply because other people are in control and they can't do anything about it. Well, what if you lost it all? What if you lost it all? Would that ruin your life? Would that make life not worth living because you lost all that stuff? Peter's not talking about losing physical inheritance. He's talking about losing an inheritance that can't be touched and as a result is incorruptible. If you're not living every day for that, if you're more concerned about the dollars and cents in your bank account, more concerned about how whatever it is that you've invested in is going up or down, and not concerned about the valuation of your soul, then you don't have a living hope that's going to take you beyond this grave. I don't care about those things. If you gave me $1 million, I'd try to do good with it. But I'm not going to hold my breath and wait for that to come. God wants me to be faithful with what I have while I have it. And being faithful with it does not mean seeing how big I can make it grow. Hoarding money doesn't make me a better Christian. Using what God has given me makes me a better Christian. If I get it, it goes out the door and it goes to some good work if I can make it go that way. But this is talking about an inheritance that's never going to pass away. Being in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit throughout all eternity, what kind of price tag can you put on that? About the same sort of price tag you can put on the value of your soul. Jesus said you gain the whole world and lose your soul. What have you profited? Nothing. You've lost everything. The living hope that's under consideration here is a living hope that's going to transport you to a real place, as real as this world is now, where all of these things are going to be exactly as they're described. Perfect. No sin. No temptation. No physical things to ail us. Being in the presence of God forever. Is it worth going through anything to get to that? Peter says yes. John says yes. All of the biblical references that we've alluded to say yes. The Bible as a whole says so. This passage says it's reserved for me. It's got my name on it, so to speak. I don't want to segue too much into this, but you have potential that I suspect you're not living up to. You might say, well, that's rather bold of you to say. I can say that because I'm in the same boat you are. I have potential I'm not living up to. You know, Saul would have been blessed of God, 1 Samuel 13:13, if he was faithful. God said, I'd give you a kingdom if you're faithful to me. But he wasn't. And he missed a blessing that God said he could have had. He missed his potential. God told Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet, I'll bless you and make you a kingdom as great as David's if you are faithful to me like David. And he missed that blessing because he wasn't faithful to be what God wanted him to be. He missed out on an opportunity. I don't want to miss out on the opportunity that's presented here because I didn't value it as important or as great as it should be. Continuing, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You might say, is that a basis or is that a benefit of the hope that's under consideration in verse 3? There's a sense in which it's both. It's faith that becomes a basis of the hope that we have, because if the hope is not connected to a faith that's connected to the promises of the Word of God, the surety of all the miracles that are presented in the Scriptures, John 20:30-31, then there is no hope. But it's also a benefit. We often think that what we do really saves us, and I'm not at all discounting it. But all of those things only enable God to keep His Word to us and keep us by His power. We are kept by the power of God. God saves me. My faith keeps me under His care and under His guard. But my faith does not save me unless it's doing what God wants me to do. So in that sense, it has to be connected in the appropriate way, an incredible lesson in and of itself. And so the faith that's under consideration here is both a precursor to the living hope, but it's also referring to a benefit that comes as a result of having it. A little bit further, notice in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Now here's what we said at the very beginning. Christianity is easy, simple, light. Surely you've got to be kidding. Well, it's talking about rejoicing. That's surely a big thing. That's surely a good thing. Count it all joy, but what's the rest of that? When you fall into various temptations, James 1, 2, and 3. Same sort of thing. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I'm not happy if something negative is coming my way, because I don't always see the other end of that. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, after it says, seeing that we're encompassed about with so great a weight, let us lay aside all those weights and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You might say, well, the cross itself could not have been joyful. That's not what it says. It says, knowing that what he went through was going to produce the salvation of the souls of mankind because of his shed blood, that's the joy that he was willing to have come about as a result of his suffering. Same sort of principle that's brought out here. We've got to be willing to suffer in order for that great joy to come. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness, the realistic truthfulness of our faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes, as it says, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory when? At the revelation of Christ. Ultimately, God says, you know the world that you're living in now? It's a test. What's it a test of? Anything you can imagine? A test of how good you are as a husband? A test of how good you are as a wife? A test of how obedient you are as a child? A test of what kind of person you are at work as an employer, an employee? A test of the righteousness that God expects of you even when you're alone and nobody else is around, or even when you're in the midst of Christians? Every aspect of life is a test of the genuineness of my faith. There's nothing that we go through that is not a test of my devotion to God. And God says, who you are and what you are is going to show in the person that you are while you're living this life. You're in a qualifying process, as it were, to stand before God at the end of time, and God says, well done, or depart. All of those things are determined by what you're doing now. And you might say, well, that's a rather negative thing. No, not if you have the living hope that's presented in verse 3. Not if it's based upon the foundation of all these principles that we've addressed thus far. Not if it's already receiving the benefits that come as a conclusion, a product, a result of that living hope. No, it's not a scary thing at all. Unless that living hope isn't real in your life, then it's very scary. Verse 8, talking about the Christ. The people to whom Peter was writing lived roughly a generation after Jesus lived and had died, just a few hundred miles away. They didn't see what Peter saw. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I heard him, touched him, handled him. 1 John chapter 1, John says the same thing. Our eyes have looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. We've gazed upon him. That's the fellowship we have. Well, Peter's saying the same thing. I didn't present to you cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, these people couldn't say that. But their faith was no less than Peter's. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, a light, precious faith. And so Peter said, you didn't see Jesus, but you still love him. You didn't see Jesus because you still have faith in him, because of the credibility of the testimony that's presented to you by people like me, Peter in effect is saying. So that the hope that I have isn't any greater because I was there and saw and experienced these things than you who are not there. So there's an equalizer presented because the testimony of the faith that produces their faith is the same as Peter's. And ultimately, what does it lead to? It says, the end of your faith. Not that faith ends, but the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There are many studies that have been done about people who are being persecuted and what keeps them going. What makes them want to live another day in the midst of going through all sorts of trials? And more often than not, it comes down to hope. Whether or not they have a realistic expectation that things are going to be better tomorrow than they are today. As horrible and as bad as this world might be, and it's designed to be as it is, it's designed to produce in us a faith that's going to take us to a better world. But it doesn't happen just because I want it. It doesn't happen just because I know it could. It only happens when I live consistent with that living hope. And these things are presented in this context not to discourage or dissuade early Christians from being faithful. No, the very opposite of that. It's written to encourage them to be faithful. It's written to persuade them to have a living hope. Well, what can I do tonight more than what Peter has done to encourage those people in the midst of their trials and persecutions than to say the same promises, same benefits apply to us today? But only if the same foundation or basis applies to us today. Are you in Christ? Are you faithful in Christ? Are you willing to endure all that Christ was willing to endure so that you can demonstrate your faithfulness to Christ? Are you willing to be all that God wants you to be so that the hope that you have within you is as realistic as their hope? If those things are true and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we encourage you to think about becoming one in the same way they did, being begotten again by the gospel that they were elected by, verse 1 and 2, based upon the preaching and teaching of an incorruptible word, verse 22 and following, which is the word of God that lives forever. When through the teaching of the Spirit of God, you're obedient to the commands to be immersed into Christ, you're added to that body and you have that living hope, the one hope that's brought out in Ephesians 4. If you're not a Christian, think about that. If you are a Christian, ask yourself the same question I raised a few moments ago. What's going to get you up tomorrow? Not your alarm clock, not your spouse kneeing you or elbowing you in the back, not the smell of coffee in your coffee maker, but what drives you to get up every day? Is there anything that motivates you? A paycheck? Not good enough. Free time at the end of the day? Not good enough. Vacation at the end of the month or at the end of the work year? Not good enough. Free time off from school? Not good enough. Is there a hope that you have beyond this grave that compels you to do what you do every day? If there isn't, your life may be emptier than it needs to be. If you don't get up every day thinking about this is a day that I have an opportunity to honor and glorify God, then your life doesn't have as living or alive a hope as it could. But it can be. Don't worry about all those other things that clog your time and your mind and your energies. The Bible says, I take care of all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you don't believe that, and you're working and striving to provide for those things, you're not trusting God in His Word. And as a result, it's going to cut into the strength of the hope that God wants you to have. Don't worry about stuff that God says, I will take care of for you. Cast all your cares and burdens upon me, because I care for you, 1 Peter chapter 5 says. And start having the hope that's in you that God wants you to have. We often look at the Bible as saying, you know, God demands so much of me, and that's true, but I want you to read the Bible a new way. I want you to read it not only looking at what God demands of you, but look at what God promises to give us in the course of fulfilling His demands. God wants to bless us so richly, you can't possibly imagine it. Exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20, according to His power that works in us. God didn't just ask me to do stuff for Him. God says, when you do stuff for me, I will bless you like you cannot possibly imagine. And that's the hope that drives you to get up every day and put up with anything and go through everything to have the ultimate blessings that God's presented for us. In the context of this passage and every passage that breathes such life and fire into us, do you have a hope that's going to take you beyond this life? You can.